killed in an Israeli attack on the country's embassy building in Syria. Iran's top military commander says the Israeli regime has failed to achieve any of its goals in Gaza, warning that Palestinian resistance will continue until the regime's total annihilation. And Islamic resistance in Iraq carries out yet another operation against Israeli oil refineries in the occupied port city of Haifa in solidarity with Palestinians in Gaza. Chief of Staff of Iran's Armed Forces says U.S. and other arrogant powers should note that days are numbered until the complete annihilation of the Zionist entity. Major General Mohammad Bagheri said Israel, after its illegal creation, usurped Al-Quds housing, Al-Aqsa Mosque, the third holiest site in Islam. He also hailed Operation Al-Aqsa Flood by Palestinians back in October, saying that it reveals just a part of the strength of the resistance front. He said the surprise move by Palestinian resistance inflicted irreparable defeat on the enemy. The top general also noted Israel failed to achieve any of its goals after 6 months of genocidal campaign in Gaza, adding that resistance is alive and will continue until the complete destruction of the occupying regime. He was speaking at the funeral ceremony of Major General Mohammad Reza Zahedi in Isfahan. Now, Major General Zahedi was among seven military advisors martyred in an Israeli airstrike on the consular section of the Iranian embassy in Syria on Monday. And joining us now from the Iranian capital, Hassan Mati Torabi, director at the Resala Strategic Studies Institute, joining us from Tehran, as I just mentioned. Hello, Mr. Torabi. Pleasure to check in with you. I don't know if you remember, Sam, last time we spoke, it was in the right here at the network. Hope you're safe, doing well. Haven't seen you in a while, but your thoughts on this wild and highly illegal targeting of Iran's diplomatic mission, and the fact that a lot of top brass have come out and said that the Israelis are basically on the decline, in a state of panic and defeat, and it's just a matter of time until the complete destruction of the Zionist entity.
Good afternoon, Daniel. Yeah. I mean, basically, we see that after October 7th, everything that the Zionists had been working for decades prior to that has basically been destroyed in terms of their global standing that they built up, in terms of even allies that they had for decades prior criticizing them and not being able to support them. And of course, most importantly, you have the Palestinians and the resistance putting them under pressure, and we are now seeing the Zionist entity basically just under so much pressure that it's not able to be able to withstand this for much longer. This is why you see them, as was mentioned, they've not achieved any of their military goals that they announced 6 months ago very arrogantly, that they will do this and they will do that. So they've achieved none of that. And this is why you see that they're attacking children in hospitals. This is why they're attacking ambulances in southern Lebanon, UN staff, killing soft targets and non-military targets, and of course the latest attacking a diplomatic mission, which is completely against international law, and doing it very openly, which people say, well, the Americans did that with the Chinese embassy in Yugoslavia during the war there, but the Americans always maintained that they were doing that it was a mistake and it was not purpose, and whether it was or wasn't a mistake, but they maintained that it was a mistake. So this is the first time in history that you have somebody attacking a diplomatic mission and announcing it very openly. Obviously, they want Iran to overreact so that this will then give them an excuse to drag the Americans into the war. And very interestingly, you see the Americans and the Iranians are communicating without the Israelis in the middle here. Basically, the Iranians telling the Americans that they should not be dragged into Netanyahu's trap, and the Americans, basically saying, okay, just don't attack any of our assets. So I think the Americans have accepted that Iran will retaliate in a very painful way to the Israelis. But I don't think the Americans really want to expand this war and have a larger regional war. But the Israelis are desperate, and they feel incorrectly, and their calculation is incorrect, that if there's a larger war, with whatever excuse, that they could be saved from the end of this colonial, racist colonial settler project called Israel. And so this is why they're doing all these things.
Right. See, I mean, you notice people in the West are no longer really ostracized after this campaign of genocide by the Israelis. They're no longer really ostracized for calling the Zionist regime barbaric, racist, and genocidal. Up until a short while ago, you very well know you would be labeled an anti-Semite in the West if you spoke out against Zionism. And now it's open season for a lot of people. Are saying this campaign in the last 6 months has to people that the Zionist regime was able to target, able to isolate, put them through repercussions if they said things against them as anti-Jew, anti-Semite. They can no longer get away with that, and that has to be considered a big win for people, the global opposition against the Zionist entity.
Absolutely, and again, how do you explain, you know, somebody who's a genocidal maniac? I mean, you know, we shouldn't be surprised that they miscalculated or that they do things that are not rational or even, you know, common sense to other people. In the world, which is the majority of people, this is a good sign. You know, people are always very negative about the future and humanity, but I think this was actually a good sign where we saw a lot of, you know, I would say the majority of humanity, regardless of background, basically having the normal human reaction to witnessing these horrific genocidal actions that are committed by this. By the settler state, by this colonial project. This is the deal. I mean, they always thought that if they have American elite on their side, then everything will be okay and it doesn't matter what anybody else in the world thinks. This is not the case anymore. The world has changed, and it's not the world of 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago. And people in other places of the world, not only governments, but actually people matter. And, of course, the most important, like I said, is that the resistance, led by the Palestinian resistance itself, has showed that all the propaganda that they were trying to brainwash people with, particularly in the West, was all, you know, empty and lies, that they are very vulnerable, that they don't have any strategic depth, and they will leave if they're not able to, you know, ethnically cleanse and genocide the native population of that region of the world, which is the most important geostrategic region in the world. So their goal has always been to take that region away from the Muslims and from the Arabs and have it be part of the Western world, that the area that connects Asia, Europe, and Africa. And they tried that for 75 years, but it's not going to work. The people are not going anywhere. The Palestinians are there. It's their land. And only the colonial settlers are the ones that are going to have to leave.
Sam, is it fair to say that the Israelis will not survive this campaign of genocide now that it's now that it's underway and it's revealed the true face of what the Zionist entity really is? And one could also expand that to say that the U.S. It may never be able to bounce back for supporting this campaign of genocide in world leaders' eyes.
I think what you're saying is true in the sense that this will be the end of it, but until we get there, there's a big war, and there's going to be a lot of conflict, because they're not going to go away, one day wake up and say, okay, we're going to go away. So you're going to have people who are pressured in that colonial state to rethink the Zionism, because this issue is not about Jews. Nobody has any problems with Jews. Anywhere in the world, including Islamic countries. The problem is with this racist ideology of Zionism. So there's going to be an immense pressure on those who are currently, you know, calling themselves Zionists to reconsider, because they're not going to have any security there. The whole point of establishing the State of Israel is that Zionists would live in peace and security, and it's never happened in 75 years, 76 years now. And it's not going to happen. and, you know, signing deals with a bunch of families from tiny little countries that have no populations, you know, the very tiny little native population, and calling that, you know, making peace with the Arabs is not going to save you. It's basically, you know, all of this is rooted in an old imperial 19th century view of things, which is that, you know, these people that are coming are superior, the natives are kind of dumb and inferior and not worthy of being treated as equals. And they've been basing their whole lives on this for 75 years, and they're starting to understand that this is not the case. This is a country and a land that has a native population. It's theirs. It's been there for millennia. And, you know, they're not going to go away. The Palestinians are not going to go away. And you can see the arrogance when Netanyahu goes to the UN in September. This is, you know, a month before October 7th.
Mm.
And he holds up a map of the world and the region, and there's nothing labeled Palestine in there. Why? Because in his head, he's already, you know, already living in that fantasy world where all the Palestinians are either in Jordan or Egypt or Lebanon or Syria or whatever, the countries that are neighboring. And, you know, he's in that fantasy world where he thinks that people are going to forget about Palestine. From the beginning of the establishment of the Zionist state, they thought that people would forget about Palestine. Well, people are not going to forget about Palestine, and least of all the Palestinians themselves.
Mm.
So we have things like Quds Day, which we had, you know, this Friday. And you know, the whole world, you saw people around the whole world talking about, you know, that Palestine should be free. So if I was a Zionist, I would seriously be thinking about my future. It's not going to be in Israel. Either you know, the people that are Zionists now, either they have to renounce it and just live as Jews in a peaceful, liberated Palestine, similar to what you saw a lot of white South Africans do at the end of the apartheid state, basically renounce apartheid ideology and the idea that whites are superior to other races, and live peacefully in the South Africa that exists now, that is post-apartheid. That's one option. Or the other option is you're not going to be living in peace there. There are many other places in the world where you can live in peace. You know, there's a lot of these Western countries who love the Zionists. Well, you know, maybe it's better to live in one of those countries. Maybe it's better to have kids there and to have a future there. Because there's not going to be any peace there. And people are not going to be accepted. People are not going to accept to be genocided or to ethnically cleanse. And they're going to resist.
Okay. Thank you, Sam. Always a pleasure.
Sure.
Always a pleasure.
My pleasure.
Check in with you, talk to you soon. Hopefully, see you in the corridors here at the network sometime soon. Joining us from the Iranian capital, Sam Matthew Torabi, director at Risalat Strategic Studies Institute. Meanwhile, Palestinians in Gaza are witnessing an endless spiral of death and devastation, with Israeli genocide in the besieged territory now in its seventh month. According to the Gaza Health Ministry, Israeli attacks have killed 54 Palestinians and injured scores more in the past 24 hours. In the latest attacks, the Israeli army carried out heavy artillery shelling of the Jabalia refugee camp in northern Gaza. Israeli fighter jets also completely destroyed a residential building in the Nusayrat refugee camp in central Gaza. And to the south, the city of Rafah was also under heavy artillery attack. To date, nearly 33,100 people, most of them women and children, have been killed in Gaza since the Israelis launched their onslaught back on October 7th. And nearly 76,000 others have been injured. The Palestine Red Crescent Society says over 1,000 children in Gaza have lost now one or both of their legs. Islamic resistance in Iraq says it's carried out a fresh strike on an Israeli target in occupied Palestinian territories. The Iraqi resistance said it launched an operation against oil refineries in the port city of Haifa using drones. The attack was in response to all the massacres committed by Israel against Gazans, including women, children, and the elderly. Group said it will continue these operations as long as the regime continues its bloodshed in Gaza. In recent months, Islamic Resistance, an umbrella group in Iraq, has conducted a series of attacks against Israeli positions. It's also hit U.S. military bases in Iraq and Syria in retaliation for Washington's support for Israel's campaign of genocide in Gaza. Iran's security forces have arrested three members of the Daesh terrorist group near the capital, Tehran. Police spokesman General Saeed Muntazir Al-Mahdi says a high-profile Daesh member identified as Mohammad Zakir, alias Ramish, is among those captured in central province of Al-Borz. They were nabbed in two separate operations and were arrested after their car was shot at and forced to stop. The three terrorists were said to be planning to carry out bombing attacks on the occasion of Eid al-Fitr, which marks the end of the holy month of Ramadan. According to police spokesperson, eight other people were also accompanying the terrorists were also detained. That's it for you, ladies. Everyone, thanks for tuning in, and goodbye for now.
What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is the part of the speech delivered on June 23, 2015 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with government officials on the occasion of the month of Ramadan. Another task that we should do is to avoid laziness. We should avoid adopting a comfort-based outlook, and we should rely on jihadi management. The slogan of jihadi management that I brought up last year is for all times. I stressed that it should not be confined to this year. We need jihadi management. In the first years of the revolution, during the war, and in the course of the past 30 plus years, whenever we relied on jihadi management, we succeeded. Jihadi management might sometimes fail, but it will be followed by progress as well, and it will further the task. Jihadi management means reliance on divine power and on Allah the Exalted, and furthering the task with wisdom and acumen, but at the same time with firm determination and without having any doubts and fear about the consequences.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Of course, constant promotion of a culture that suits the economy of resistance is necessary as well. Everyone, including the IRIB, the officials in newspapers and the media, executive and legislative officials, Friday prayer leaders from throughout the country, and anyone who has a member can speak to the people, should promote a culture that is in line with the economy of resistance. This culture could be the culture of economizing and using domestic products. Of course, the point about economizing and using domestic products is primarily addressed to the officials of the country because one of the most important consumers of the country is the administration itself. The administration should insist on using domestic products and it should consider it its responsibility to do so. Even if we have to have tolerance, that is all right. Sometimes they say that such and such a product does not have the quality that its foreign counterpart does. This is all right. If we want it to enhance its quality, we should help it. If we help it, its quality will be enhanced. Otherwise, its quality will be reduced on a daily basis.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You've guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You've guided me from all the ways that were wrong. I want to thank you.
Up until the 20th century, the number of killed and injured caused by munitions left from wars was quite inconsequential. But the weaponry bill during the First World War mandated a new definition of unexploded munitions, left over from wars. Access to more powerful weapons led to a greater number of deaths, and thus more victories in battle. But no one was thinking of the other consequences of using such weapons. The predicament of the munitions left over from that war hadn't made itself fully evident yet when the Second World War broke out with even more powerful and destructive weapons than those used in the first. We witnessed destructive weaponry reach its peak near the end of the Second World War. The atomic bombs the United States dropped on the Japanese cities of Hiroshima and Nagasaki. The Second World War not only saw the use of deadly weaponry, but also millions of anti-tank and anti-personnel mines being buried into the ground by all the warring parties. The destructive effects of this kind of weapon only became clear after the war was over. The world was no longer safe for civilians. Landmines and explosive remnants of war started causing casualties, cities, villages, the countryside. Any place where a bullet was once fired was potentially contaminated. The U.S. Army opened a new chapter in its fanatical use of deadly weapons during the Vietnam War. They dropped millions of bombs from the skies and desecrated the land by burying millions of mines. the unexploded submunitions from cluster bombs used in this war were too many to count and are still found today in the countries dragged into the Vietnam War, some even in the proximity of schools where children are studying. The International Committee of the Red Cross, the ICRC, estimates that up to 11,000 people have been killed or maimed by unexploded ordnances, 30% of whom have unfortunately been children. An exact assessment of the amount of munitions left over by different wars is impossible. Large numbers of these unexploded munitions are still discovered in places which used to be battlefields many decades ago. It's hard to believe that a century after the end of the First World War, munitions containing mustard gas from that period have just recently been unearthed. This chart depicting the amount of unexploded ordnance discovered in Berlin between 1947 and 2011 makes it clear that we should always expect to find leftover munitions in historical war zones. It appears the end of these unexploded munitions is nowhere in sight, even though the war they were used in ended 70 years ago. Landmines and explosive remnants of war are the terrifying legacy. Mines are cheap to produce and thus widely used in battles. Their indefinite activity and the unknown nature of their numbers and locations have made the world unsafe for civilians decades after the end of the war. Landmines don't distinguish between soldiers and civilians. Each year, approximately 7,500 people are killed or injured by landmines and explosive remnants of war. Nearly one-third of those who survive such explosions suffer loss of limbs. An official UNICEF report on children killed by landmines states, "Children are the most vulnerable group at risk from landmines and unexploded ordnance. Their curiosity compels them to pick up strange unknown items in the hope of finding a new toy. Children in 60 countries are currently in danger of being killed by landmines. The risk from unexploded munitions is not just limited to accidents either. The people in some poorer regions collect these munitions in order to sell them or use the explosive materials inside. Unfortunately, such endeavors usually have deadly outcomes." Mines and explosive remnants of war have been widely used in Iran, Afghanistan, Angola, Bosnia and Herzegovina, Cambodia, Ethiopia, Iraq, Mozambique, Nicaragua, Somalia, Sudan, and many other war-stricken countries. All these countries are now grappling with the scourge of contaminated areas. Iran had no contaminated areas until 1980. However, the massive war which was about to start turned Iran into the second most contaminated country of the time. Iraq's Ba'ath regime invaded Iran in 1980 on orders of Saddam. Five of Iran's border provinces were under constant and heavy fire from Saddam's army for 8 years. After the Iraqi Ba'ath forces suffered multiple defeats in the first years of the war, Saddam resorted to defensive measures to stop the advance of Iranian forces. The Ba'ath army turned to attritional warfare by creating dense and layered minefields, building obstacles, wide trenches, and bombarding Iran's border provinces. The war ended after 8 years. In addition to all the destruction, Iran now had to start a new, quiet but longer war. Even though Iraqi forces had withdrawn from Iranian territory, Iran's fight against the leftover landmines and unexploded munitions had only just begun. Saddam had claimed that his soldiers would remain on Iranian soil even 50 years after the war ended. The estimated area of lands contaminated with mines and unexploded ordnance in Iranian border provinces is truly astounding. Khuzestan Province, 1,500,000 hectares. Ilam Province, 1,700,000 hectares. Kermanshah Province, 700,000 hectares. Kurdistan Province, 150,000 hectares. And West Azerbaijan Province, also 150,000 hectares. Between them, these contaminated lands cover an area larger than the whole of the Netherlands, Switzerland, and other 121 countries, around 4,200,000 hectares. The density of the Iraqi minefields left in Iran don't match conventional military standards. Some of these contaminated lands contain over 130 landmines per hectare, which is 2 to 3 times the amount commonly used in minefields around the world. Each of these red dots represents 4 landmines, meaning the Iraqi army planted 60,000 mines in this area. The demining operation in this region is still ongoing even after 30 years. Saddam's government used over 20 million landmines and several millions of explosive ordnance on Iranian soil. This made Iran the second most contaminated country at the time, and Iranian armed forces would start the clearance of contaminated lands as they were liberating those occupied regions. The demining process continued for more than a decade after the end of the war, and a large part of the contaminated areas were eventually cleared. However, that method could not achieve complete clearance due to the problems caused by the passage of time and the return of civilians to the region. After the initial clearance, a group of experts named the Islamic Republic of Iran Mine Action Center was assembled to organize, implement, and oversee the necessary requirements for humanitarian demining activities. This group was tasked not only with systematic demining, but with educating civilians who were at risk in order to reduce the potential number of deaths. The group also needed to have the ability to communicate with other foreign and domestic institutions in order to expand international relations and convey the experience they had gained while clearing the minefields of Iran to the entire world. The geography and climate of each of the contaminated regions in Iran are quite different and diverse. Hot and arid plains, areas covered in sand, vast wetlands, deserts, high-altitude mountainous regions, forests and pastures. These can all be found in Iran's 5 border provinces. Landmines and unexploded munitions are spread out throughout these regions, both close to the surface and buried deep underground. No one is willing to build their house, start a farm, take their herds grazing, invest money, or establish a factory anywhere near a contaminated area. Life can't continue in a place where you can't trust the ground you stand on, even if that place is otherwise a paradise. the Islamic Republic of Iran Mine Action Center had a long path to complete demining ahead of it. No one knows exactly how many landmines and unexploded ordnance are buried in the ground, and we therefore cannot know when the last one is removed and complete clearance is achieved. Both the surface and the depths of the ground need to be searched centimeter by centimeter. You would be hard-pressed to find anyone who believed that landmines and ordnance can move. But in fact, seasonal floods can carry these mines and munitions and dump them near a farm, or on the banks of rivers, or near a school. This means that previously cleared areas can become recontaminated. The shifting sands create a new landscape every day here. These same shifting sands have made life tremendously difficult for the Iraqi forces during the war, because their very dense minefields were quickly buried under the dunes. They therefore had to build multiple minefields in the same place to stop the advance of Iranian forces. In some regions, up to 6 layers of mines were planted into the sand. The area of Chazabeh is several square kilometers, and clearing it is extraordinarily difficult since every centimeter of the sands needs to be sifted through up to a depth of 6 meters. In addition, the sands shift and the height of the sand dunes changes almost every day. One thing the demining squads need to keep in mind is that the mines stay active for years under the sand, and sometimes become even more sensitive than before. The smallest mishandling can lead to an explosion. There is some probability of finding landmines in any area where military forces were once present, even if no conflict took place there. This is because minefields are designed to be obstacles for enemy forces, and any area considered to be a possible point of attack will be rigged with mines. Iraqi forces created minefields even in places that weren't a potential source of threat, and with high density, no less.
This is IRIB English Radio. IRIB English Radio. With you every single moment.
Tales from the Past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Salamun alaikum. On the continuation of this program, Lantern, we have a nice story today. Our story entitled, The Sacrifice. When the idol worshippers of Mecca found out the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his pure progeny was preaching against their idol worship, they became very angry. They made a plot to kill the Prophet. Allah informed Prophet Muhammad about the idol worshippers' plans and told him to migrate with the Muslims to Medina. This migration is called Hijrah. The night that the Prophet Muhammad left for Medina, 40 men from different tribes had gathered around his house to kill him. The Prophet asked Imam Ali, peace be upon him, if he would sleep in his bed so that the idol worshippers outside would think that the Prophet was still there. The Imam smiled and was very happy and eager to do this because he knew that the life of the Prophet would be saved by his action. In fact, the Imam used to say later that the best sleep he had ever had was on that night. Allah informed the angels, on the earth tonight, one brother is willing to give up his life for the safety of his brother. Go down and protect him. At dawn time, the killers rushed into the Prophet's house and pulled off the blanket from the blessed Imam. They were amazed to see Imam Ali there, and so they left in shock and anger. Allah liked this action of the Imam so much that he revealed this verse in the Holy Quran. And among men is he who sells his soul to seek the pleasure of Allah. And Allah loves such servants. Chapter Baqarah, verse 207. From this action of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, we learn when you do something purely, I mean for the sake of Allah and Islam, then Allah helps you for your selfless act and also bless you for the things you desire. Everyone can plan, but only what Allah plans will happen and will succeed. Imam Ali loved the Prophet Muhammad so much for the sake of Allah and his authority with him that he would put his own life in danger to protect him.
We seek refuge from Satan the cursed in the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear audience. Welcome to a new episode of Lantern from IRB English Radio. This is Zainab Musavi, and what we do in this program is to talk about several religious stories and then try to expound on some of the points that we can make out of them and make use of these points in our daily lives as Muslims. Well, the story we just listened to concerns the great bravery of Imam Ali alayhi salam when he slept instead of Prophet Muhammad in his bed, so that the enemies would mistakenly think that the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is sleeping and not leaving his house. In that regard, when the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wanted to emigrate to Medina, he placed Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam instead of himself for paying off the debts and deposits which were on him. The night that he moved to the cave was the very night of emigration. While heathers have surrounded his house, he ordered Imam Ali alayhi salam to sleep in his bed. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told him that cover yourself with my cloak and sleep in my bed, and know that if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will, nothing will hurt you. Imam Ali alayhi salam put this order in practice. The Almighty Allah revealed on Jibra'il and Mikael as this: surely I made a brotherhood contract between you and made the life of one of you longer than the other. Which one of you are ready to sacrifice your life for the other? Both of them said, we want our life for ourselves. Allah Almighty revealed on them that, why are not you like Ali ibn Abi Talib? I have made a brotherhood contract between Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam and him. And Ali alayhi salam has slept in Muhammad's bed. He has sacrificed his life for him and has preferred Muhammad's life to his life. Go to earth and protect him from his enemies. These two angels came to the earth and Jibra'il stood at the head of Imam Ali alayhi salam and Mikael stood at his foot. Jibra'il said, بخبخ من مثلك يا علي يباهي الله تبارك وتعالى بك الملائكة. Congratulations, congratulations, who is like you, Ali alayhi salam. The blessed and the exalted Allah is proud of you, to the angels. The Almighty Allah revealed this 207th verse of Surah Al-Baqarah about Imam Ali alayhi salam when his messenger was going to Medina. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم ومن الناس من يشتري نفسه ابتغاء مرضات الله والله رؤوف بالعباد. And among men faithful like Ali alayhi salam is he who sleeps in the Prophet's beds and sells himself to seek the pleasure of Allah, and Allah is affectionate to the servants. Ibn Abbas has said that this verse was revealed about Imam Ali alayhi salam when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam he hidden in the cave and Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam had slept in Prophet's bed. Okay, now let's go for a short break and we will be back in no time.
Under the light of lantern, we look at the story, which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
Welcome back to your audience. You are listening to Lantern, and we are talking about the night Imam Ali alayhi salam slept instead of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in order to protect Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam from dangers. Well, Imam Ali alayhi salam considered himself as one of the servants of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Even though after the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam himself was the best of God's creations. This special privilege for Imam Ali alayhi salam is due to his special devotion and sincere service to God. This servitude, in my opinion, caused Imam Ali alayhi salam to reach a special rank before God. This is regardless of the light creation, during which, after the light of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, God created the light of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Okay, dear listeners, it seems that we have no more time for this episode. I hope that you have enjoyed this episode of Lantern, and until another one, I bid you farewell, and may Allah protect you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
And talking about the virtues of Imam Ali alayhi salam is Imam al-Afin, Imam Ali, the Imam of the forgivers, those who forgive.
Yes, he was the first Imam, he was the first successor of Rasulullah. But he shares also many other firsts in the history of not only Islam, but also of the world of creation.
Imam Ali ruled with justice and treated all of the people of the society as equals, regardless of their fame or position.
Rasulullah himself told us where he addressed Ali. He says, Ya Ali. He says, nobody will ever come to know the true nature or who Allah is except for you and I. And nobody will ever know the true nature of Rasulullah as the Prophet himself said, except for two, Allah and Ali. And then Rasulullah says that none will ever know you, Ali, except for two individuals, myself being Rasulullah and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
We are inshallah loving Imam Ali and Ahlul Bayt and trying to follow their footsteps to expand our world.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah.
ألا بذكر الله تطمئن القلوب.
The sovereignty and territorial integrity of member states must be respected in accordance with international law. So says the UN's Assistant Secretary General Khaled Kiari, speaking at a special Security Council meeting when condemning the Israeli attack on an Iranian embassy building in Damascus. This is Gaza Under Attack with me, Amina Taylor, broadcasting from the British capital. Now, let's get caught up with some fresh developments relating to the ongoing genocide on Gaza. Tel Aviv stands accused of stoking an all-out regional war, a move that's been condemned at the highest quarters after its attack on a Tehran-linked consular premises in the Syrian capital. The Islamic Republic of Iran says perpetrators and supporters of the terrorist act will be punished. The international outcry and calls for an urgent investigation continue after an Israeli strike killed 7 aid workers delivering food in Gaza, 1 Palestinian and 6 foreign nationals from Australia, Poland and 3 from the United Kingdom and elsewhere died after their marked convoy was attacked by Israeli drones. London summoned Israel's ambassador and demanded an immediate investigation into the deadly attack, with British Prime Minister Rishi Sunak calling the killings appalling. The man-made famine is now taking a firm hold inside Gaza. Fewer agencies are on the ground, with a growing number of charities pausing their work after the latest attack by Tel Aviv, citing safety concerns. The death toll since October last year now tops 33,000 souls, with tens of thousands still unaccounted for, under the rubble or injured. With us for this edition of the program, in studio with me, Alex Ackerman, the political analyst, and Dr. Zakaria Abbas, doctor and international health campaigner, who joins us via Skype from Bangalore in India. Gentlemen, so good of you to be here with us, even under these circumstances. I start with you, Dr. Abbas. Or reflections on the facts, a ceasefire or a pause was called for by the UN Security Council, but we've seen an escalation by Israel, if nothing else. Why is Tel Aviv not being made to comply at this juncture?
Well, 5 months down the lane, and we continue to witness an unbearable human tragedy. From the very own words of the UN chief, it is beyond catastrophic. What we heard last few weeks is US trying to come towards a ceasefire solution, but that was a complete lie. He stressed on the importance of Ramadan, where, you know, so many billions of Muslims, you know, they fast and it is a month of peace, but it's 3 weeks down the lane and we have seen hundreds of people being killed on a daily basis. And the massacre at Al-Shifa Hospital, and this is the same hospital which was attacked first and Israel denied its involvement. And we've heard reports of sexual harassment and rape, which again, Israel
started this entire campaign based on lies, right? And we have so many people, 1.2 million people stuck in Rafah, and today Israel shamelessly still speaks about attacking Rafah. Today we have men, women, and children dying with the pain of hunger. We have parents watching their children die helplessly before they're being killed. And such a deplorable attack on the World Central Kitchen, where Bravehearts, the seven international Bravehearts, were killed in cold blood. And today Israel is exposed to the world, and the hypocritical stands of United Kingdom, Australia, and other countries, today they feel the pain because their citizens are being killed. And let me tell you, this was an unprovoked attack where these individuals had just delivered hundreds of tons of aid and they were heading back to their base. And three cars were unprovokedly, struck by missile. And, you know, this is just an example. When we talk about hundreds of people dying, this is just an example. Again, let us repeat that there are over 33,000 killed and over 400 alone in West Bank. And when we say killed, we also need to stress on the thousands of people injured, because these critically injured people have no place to be, you know, receive the life-saving treatment because the entire healthcare system has been collapsed.
And as a clinician, yeah, I can only imagine the additional pain that you must feel knowing this. And I turn to you, Alex, because we talked there at the beginning in my introduction about this attack on an Iranian consulate building in Damascus. Why would Israel risk an all-out regional assault? What is the end game here?
I think this is, we're going to probably move into another chapter in this war in Gaza. And the president of China said just a few days ago that the war of Israel in Gaza and the world's inability to stop it is a tragedy for humankind, and also a disgrace for our civilization. I mean, the UN is the highest institution in the world. They called for a ceasefire. Until now, the ceasefire is not implemented. What should be the implementation, or what should be the body which should make Israel comply with this injunction? So the attacks on the different countries, like because you have Hezbollah in Lebanon, but they've been trying
to... they didn't attack them in Lebanon. They attacked them in Syria.
Some attacks have been launched into South Lebanon. And now in Syria, they've attacked Iranian consulate, leading to death of, you know, some diplomats. Maybe Israel is trying to wage a wider war against all its enemy, but that will lead to a wider conflict in this world. We've already going through different wars and different conflicts around the globe. And after 6 months of this onslaught and killings in Gaza, the talks between America and the West and Israel should have reached something suitable for the people of Gaza.
And so
unfortunately,
far, Alex,
things are not going this direction. Maybe,
well, to say the least. We'll come back to some of your sentiments there, but just from a British perspective here, as I mentioned, British Foreign Secretary David Cameron has echoed the sentiments of his Australian, American, and Canadian counterparts by demanding an urgent probe into the Israeli strike that killed seven aid workers, as you heard there, in Gaza before. Volunteers with the World Central Kitchen were struck by Israeli drones when leaving the charity's warehouse in Deir al-Balah on Monday.
Turning to the situation in Israel and Gaza, the dreadful events of the last 2 days are a moment when we should mourn the loss